Brethren, in previous messages, in our introductions, we have considered the peacemaker Abram from the narrative that begins Genesis 13. We have considered the peacemaker Abigail this morning, the narrative of 1 Samuel 25. More briefly tonight, I want to refer you to another, at least would-be peacemaker, and that is Moses reading from the history of Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, we have Stephen's review of Old Covenant history. And at verse 20, he turned his attention to Moses. And picking up his review at verse 23, "But when he was," that is Moses, "approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel." Now Moses had been for approximately the first 40 years of his life in Egypt. "And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together." That is two of his brethren. "And he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, 'Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?' Whatever faults may be assigned to Moses in the episode, I believe it can be said that Moses tried to be a peacemaker. Moses declared the ground of peace. And what was the reason for the utter incongruity of their fighting together? "Men, you are brethren." And Moses asked a piercing question. "Why do you injure one another? Why? Why do you injure one another?" Perhaps in this case, with your fist. In other cases, with your words, your rudenesses, your intentional avoidances, your coldness, your intentional silent treatment. Why do you injure one another? Now, among the answers to that question is this one. You are ignoring the call of the referee. You are arguing with, ignoring, rebelling against the peace of Christ, which is to rule in your hearts. Brethren, we are returning tonight to Colossians 3 at verse 15. And so far, there have been two questions raised. What is meant by the peace of Christ. And what is meant by rule? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. What is meant by the peace of Christ? Now that was answered this morning, I trust. I expressed the same answer in the language of a few others tonight by way of review in the language of another interpreter, Peter O'Brien, here, Colossians 3:15. Peace occurs in an exhortation to the readers to let Christ's peace hold sway in their lives as they relate to one another. What is this peace of Christ? Again, the answer in the language of another interpreter, the Frenchman Dahl, who was a help years ago in the 6-year exposition of this letter. He writes, "For this peace of God is not that which we have with God, by faith in Jesus Christ His Son, being appeased by the satisfaction of His cross, He looks upon us in Him with a propitious favorable eye, as a Father and not as a judge, not imputing our sins to us, which may be termed peace of conscience." It's not that peace. But it is the peace which we ought to have with each other. All of us living amicably together as children of one and the same Father and heirs of one and the same grace and glory. It is the daughter of charity and a fruit of that holy and Christian love that binds us perfectly together. What is the peace of Christ? It is that dimension of holy peace that is to govern our interpersonal engagements. The second question, what is the sense of rule? And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. I again answer in the language of others, in the language of another interpreter, Mr. Gromacki. It is a ruling peace, the verb means, and he gets it right, to act as an umpire. Divine peace should constantly regulate all activities of the believer. Peace should always overrule dissension. He gets to the nub of it in that statement. The verb means to act as an umpire, to make the call in a contest. That was the etymology, the original sense of what is rendered rule. In the language of another, in this verse, we are taught that the one supreme umpire in the heart, by which all differences are to be settled, is the peace of God. Now, he is using the Textus Receptus or King James, older text, read it, the peace of Christ. There is no significant difference, obviously. But again, we are taught that the one supreme umpire in the heart by which all differences are to be settled is the peace of God. This peace or that peace is a ruling power. He expands. The word rule is borrowed from the practice of the Greeks at their great national games and describe the duty of the arbiter or umpire presiding. You've heard all of this lingo earlier today because it's that which the word signifies. Again, Mr. Dahl, concerning the nature of rule, he directs that this peace of God may rule in our hearts. The term which he uses in the original is admirably expressive and eloquent. For it properly signifies to have the superintendence of a thing, to be the judge, the arbiter of it, to govern, regulate. That is, the apostle means that this divine peace should be the queen of our hearts, the mistress and governess of all our motions, which keeps them in due respect and withholds them from ever attempting anything that tends to violate or disturb it. And if the resenting of an offense, for instance, or of an opinion of our own worth, or any other such consideration should begin to kindle wrath or hatred or animosity of our brethren, or to excite some other passion or of similar nature in our hearts, this peace should forthwith advance and stay the commotion, stay the agitation of our minds, calming the storm, speedily repelling all these sentiments of the flesh as so many incendiaries, without giving them entrance or audience. It should enjoin and inspire us to humility and patience when we've been offended, regret and the making of satisfaction when we have offended. Paul directs that in those Romans 7 conflicts within, and I've referred to Romans 7 simply by reference, let me read specifically of the conflict I mean. Paul says in verse 22 of the chapter, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Joyfully concur, going back to Colossians 3, with humility, compassion, kindness, patience, gentleness, forbearance, forgiveness, love. I joyfully concur with the reasonableness, with the benefit of these Christ-like virtues. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind. The incendiary or the warrior of pride and anger and resentment and haste and a vicious tongue and grudge bearing and selfishness and busyness with me, and I don't have time for you. And other incendiaries and warriors against godly living that we could name. There's this struggle within. This Romans 7 struggle. On the one hand, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. On the other hand, I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind. In that struggle, the peace of Christ forthwith, to use Dahl, advances onto the field. And the peace of Christ makes the call. Two opposing dynamics within. Going back to Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule. It's the umpire. You do what the umpire directs. Now, in order to add weight to this command, Paul adds something else. He writes, to which indeed you were called in one body. First consider the intent of that statement and then the language of it, secondly. First, as to the intent, it is expressed so as to urge upon the readers the necessity, the high importance of heeding the command, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It's not a little matter. It is bound up in the effectual call as one of the purposes of that call. Paul reminds them of their calling and its connection with the peace of Christ so as to motivate them and urge them to exercise the brotherly, unifying, peaceable virtues of the paragraph to the end that peace might be maintained and strengthened in the church. The phrase, to which indeed you were called in one body, adds weight to, adds persuasion to the apostles' imperative, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Such is the intent of the statement. Now briefly, the language, it begins with to which. The antecedent of the relative pronoun. The antecedent of which is what? It's plainly, it's indisputably one thing, it's peace. We are to understand the phrase to which as to which peace you were called. It's the language of the goal or the aim or the purpose of the action of calling. Thus the sense is that you were called with the aim, the goal, the purpose of knowing and exercising the peace of Christ. This is one of the holy goals of your calling, that you live out that peace with the brethren. And this is given emphasis by the addition of the term indeed. The idea is without any question, without any dispute, this is the case. You were called to this peace. Undeniably, you were called by the Spirit and the Word unto the goal of living in peace with your brethren. It's not just a good idea. It's not just to our advantage, though it is. Not just to our benefit, though it is. It's not just delightful and attractive. It's all those things. But it's much more serious. It's bound up in our calling. Note the language here in verse 15. You were called. It refers to what we commonly describe theologically as the effectual call. By means of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, at the time in a person's life that God alone is sovereignly appointed, an irresistible summons comes, and the sinner is summoned, in the language of our confessors, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature. And they are called unto salvation. The sovereign act of drawing the sinner to salvation includes enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, such as here the peace of Christ. The world doesn't understand that. It operates by another wisdom. It's natural and earthly and demonic. But the believer understands it because bound up in his calling is that Spirit-wrought illumination of the things of God. That calling involves taking away the native hardness of heart and unbelief and giving the sinner a heart to believe and repent, renewing their wills so as to dispose them, to incline them to love and render to the law of God the obedience of faith. Concerning this call, it is a once and for all, never to be repeated action that is bound up in the particular tense here in verse 15, you were called, aorist, once and for all, completed, objective, never to happen again. Concerning this call, God is unilaterally active. The sinner is utterly passive, that is bound up in the voice, passive. You were called. This is God's work. There is no power in the sinner to effect this calling. For the sinner is dead. Dead in his sins, dead in his trespasses, dead in his unbelief, in the hardness of his heart. The sinner is thus wholly passive until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. Teaches Catechism, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. And you know that the language of calling is found repeatedly in the New Testament. And concerning calling, perhaps the single point to make tonight in connection to Colossians 3:15 is this, is that this calling has certain purposes. There are certain realities at which it is aimed. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 1 at verse 9, God is faithful through God is faithful who call us into fellowship with His Son. The point being, there is this purpose of calling. We've been called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is a purpose. There is the purpose of relationship to and with Christ. The purpose of communion with Christ, intimacy with Christ, experience with Christ, union with Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 4:7, we're called unto sanctification, to a holy life, and specifically there, to sexual purity. 1 Timothy 6:12, we're called unto eternal life. 1 Peter 2:21, we are called to patiently endure suffering for righteousness' sake, like that brother, suffering while we worship here in that Tehran prison. The people of God have been called to suffer for righteousness' sake. The point is, our calling has goals in view. Our calling places obligations upon the called. There are purposes to be realized from our heavenly calling of which we are partakers. Those who are the called, as Jude designates the Christian, are in the language of Ephesians 4:1 to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And returning now to Colossians 3:15, our calling obligates us, because it is the purpose, an aim of our calling. Our calling obligates us to treasure and to guard and to promote the peace of Christ. Why? Well, in the rationale of verse 15, because to this peace you were called. The calling of God, which Paul says is irrevocable, aims at realizing in the church a condition of peace. Our holy calling, our vocation as Christians obligates us to seek peace and pursue it. We must live consistent with our calling, consistent with our vocation. And this in part requires that we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. It's not some peripheral matter. It's primary evidence of whether we're in Christ or out of Christ. Called are still in unbelief and hardness of heart. It obligates us to mortify those sinful passions which threaten to destroy peace in the church, and to live in relation to others with attitudes, with words and behaviors that strengthen that peace, that intensify that peace, that spread that peace, that make that peace. That's our calling. And finally, we note in verse 15 the language in one body. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed, indisputably, without question, you were called in one body. The reference plainly is to the church of Christ that has many members. In one body identifies the venue, the sphere, in which the peace of Christ is to be lived out. We have been called to know, we have been called to live out a peace, not in a closet, not in an ivory tower, not in some exercise of religious theory in academia. No, we've been called to live out the peace of Christ in the midst of rubbing shoulders with one another in church life. The Church of Jesus Christ is the venue, is the playing field upon which this umpire makes his calls. In the church, peace is to be found. In the one body, the church, it is to be valued, it is to be treasured, and thus guarded, pursued and made. Harmony between fellow members of the one body is to be a vital, experienced reality, expressed in the context by the working out of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, and love. These peacemaking virtues. Paul says, and be thankful. Be thankful for what? Be thankful for the peace of Christ. Be thankful for the rule and the direction when you're amidst that internal struggle, that Romans 7 contention. Be thankful there is an umpire who gives direction. Be thankful for the calling which wrought that peace. Be thankful for the one body, the church, where that peace is to be worked out, made, put on display, expressed, experienced, where it's to rule and reign. Be thankful for the haven and the house, the harbor and the refuge. Be thankful for the enclave of peace amidst a world that's for war, amidst a world of anger and enmity, conflict and turmoil. We're to be a subculture, an enclave of peace amidst such a world. Brethren, I conclude tonight with a postscript. And the postscript is a brief consideration of Psalm 122. The psalm has been read over recent Lord's days. It's a pilgrim psalm . That section begins in 120, where the pilgrim, we read of it today, is living amidst the world. Psalm 122 is a record of his travels to one of the annual feasts in Jerusalem. Psalm 122, he's gotten there. He's arrived. 120 is back home. 121 he's traveling. 122 he's at his destination, Jerusalem. And very quickly in verses 1 and 2, we have an expression of the pilgrim's joy upon arriving at the city of peace, the habitation of peace, Jerusalem. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. He refers back to that invitation. Let's get ready. Let's journey to Jerusalem. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. We're there. To paraphrase a bit the language of Mr. Spurgeon, is it so with us, that is, are we glad when the Lord's Day approaches? Are we glad at the prospect not only of going to the house of the Lord, but being it? The answer is an index of our real condition. Verses 3 to 5, the pilgrim's praise for the city in which he now stands, Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together. A reference, probably, to the buildings and the walls of the city. In the language of another, houses and structures in solid rows. House joins on to house. If indeed this was a post-exilic psalm, there is some question as to the inscription, the lack of it in the Septuagint, that would bear upon the answer, is it post-exilic or not? If this inscription is genuine, then it's not. But if it's post-exilic, there's the idea that those breached walls, those ruined walls have now been repaired. No ugly gaps. Whatever the case, whatever is the origin of 122, the pilgrim is looking about and he is seeing the solid, architecturally unified city, and it seems to bring to mind something more important, the unity of the people of God from their various tribes who have traveled to one of the annual feasts. Verse 4, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel. There in that city which is compact together, the tribes, and they were not uniform. You go back and read Genesis 49, Deuteronomy 33, they had their own individual traits and characteristics. But where were they unified? They were unified in the city, compact together. They had come as the people of God, the old covenant people. And they had come to gather as a unified people. And for what purpose? To give thanks to the name of the Lord, to worship Him. A unified people, notwithstanding their diversity, in a unified city, assembled to worship. For their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. The psalm concludes with the pilgrim's prayer for Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Note the link between peace and prosperity. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. And what was driving, what was moving the psalmist to pray in this manner, to solicit prayer for such? His motivations were twofold, verse 8. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, for their benefit, for their prosperity, for the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. An ecclesiastical patriot, praying for the welfare with New Testament light, the welfare of the church. Brethren, may this be our prayer, but if we pray it, it should be our pursuit for peace within our walls, that there might be prosperity of soul and God-honoring prosperity of ministry. That happens in a climate of peaceable relations within the walls of the New Covenant spiritual house. Live at peace with one another. Let us pray. Father, may the incentive identified by the apostle you were called, may that incentive of our calling by Spirit through the Word, a calling to let the peace of Christ rule within,
May that move us. May it show us the high priority and significance of the peace of Christ making the calls in our agitated souls. May the result be that there would be peace and prosperity within our walls. May we be amidst an ever more turbulent society, an enclave, a subculture, of peaceable relations with one another. I pray for the honor of the Prince of Peace. Amen.